Let's turn back to Acts chapter 19 for a brief time tonight. We had concluded chapter 18 last week with the introduction of us finding out about Apollos and his background, and Aquila and Priscilla teaching him, instructing him further, for he had the baptism of John and hadn't heard or somehow did not know of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that his Messiah had come. And so he's on his way, and so let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And so we have, again, an interesting ending of chapter 18, beginning of chapter 19, with this ministry of John the Baptist, which we know from the Gospels as being the forerunner for Jesus Christ. He was preparing Israel for their promised Messiah that was to come on the scene. And we know what happens in the earthly ministry of Christ. He's rejected. But it's interesting that we find now, a couple decades after that, people still under that teaching, if you will. We see it with Apollos, he being one of them, and now this group of 12 men that Luke accounts for us as Paul is coming into Asia Minor, getting back into the area of Ephesus. We had kind of left him off, as you recall. He's traveling, but we stop at verse 23 of chapter 18, and Luke leaves Paul, enter Apollos. We learn about Apollos, and now he's coming back to Paul. And so he's left South Central Asia Minor, and Jeffrey, I know, has other things up, so we'll not worry about the map tonight. But now we have Paul moving from where we know him from the first missionary journey and the start of the second, in Galatia, and he's moved over to Ephesus now, and he comes across these 12 men, and they're believers, but they're not under, it would be hard for us, I think, to understand they're a believer, but not completely, because he notes here they're disciples, they're followers, but they only know of John's baptism, which was in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And so you will note they're not rebaptized. Let's bring that up. They're not rebaptized. Paul is not being an Anabaptist here. The baptism of John was not the baptism after salvation. That was a baptism of repentance, a baptism acknowledging that they need to get themselves right with God, and this is a picture of that to that point. Believer's baptism is an identification with Christ. John's baptism was not an identification with Christ. So there's two different baptisms being referred to here. And once they're caught up to speed, shall we say, with Paul telling them about Jesus Christ, he did come, and he is our Savior. You're no longer looking forward, you're actually looking behind now. He's come, he's suffered, he's bled, he's died, he's risen again. And they come to terms with that. Then they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we see in verse 5. But we have him coming to Ephesus, a place that is another crossroads there in Asia Minor, in Eastern or Western Asia. It is a port city. So you've got the sea traffic coming in to go eastward into the interior. It's also a north-south crossroads as well. So it's truly a crossroads between going north and south, east and west. And its population, some have put it as high as 500,000, which I would find kind of odd, because Antioch was 500,000 and it was the third largest in the Roman Empire. 200 sounds a little more familiar and manageable from what I have seen, unless it's been earlier. It's the provincial capital of the area of Asia Minor. And as we will see, it is home to one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Diana, or Artemis, depending on whether you're referring to it as a Roman god or a Greek goddess. It was a huge temple, 418 feet by 239 feet. So it's even huge by our standards today, let alone going back into the ancient world. The temple proper was 180 by 377, and it had 117 60-foot columns to support the roof. So it's quite an edifice. As we'll see later on and in the uproar, the statue to Artemis may very well have been a meteorite that fell in the area, and the locals put it up, and here's our god, kind of thing. There's priestesses in the temple for prostitution, the problems that are going on, because Diana, Artemis, Cybele is a mother god, a fertility goddess, and so you have that degradation creeping in. So much like Corinth, not to the degree as we saw with Corinth, but we still have that debauchery going on here in Ephesus as well. And so we touch on that, and Luke moves us on, and we're going to pick up and follow Paul in his normal procedures, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, we noticed he had a positive reception back as he's concluding his second missionary journey when he comes over and he drops off Aquila and Priscilla. He speaks in the synagogues. They're kind of interested in him, but he's got to go. He wants to get to Jerusalem for a feast and the like. So he's taking care of that, so he doesn't stay. And now we see him there for 3 months, speaking in the synagogue. Kind of a first for Paul. As we follow him, as we've been following him, he typically doesn't stay, he's not able to stay that long in a synagogue. As we noted this morning in Thessalonica, 3 Sabbath days, and that was enough that they could swallow. And they turned on him. Here he's been there for 3 months, and persuading, disputing, reasoning, preaching the kingdom of God, speaking of Christ and his coming kingdom. But verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, and separated the disciples, disputing daily, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And so we have the normal course of events. Eventually, the Jews, unbelieving, don't want to hear it anymore. And so Paul removes himself from the synagogue, and he goes into a disciple's school of one Tyrannus, and he's there presenting the gospel, preaching. And so we have a calmer transition, if you will, in Ephesus than what we've had elsewhere, which is kind of an unusual thing for Paul. But we see that movement and moving over then. And again, the hardness of those Jews, they're not satisfied with removing him. But they're going to cause some other things as we go on. But it's interesting that they don't to the extent like we've seen in others. And we see him continue for the space of 10 years in verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Asia being the province, not Asia as we think of Asia. China, India, Southeast Asia, we're not looking at that realm. We're looking at Turkey, as we know it today, Asia Minor. Asia is that eastern province, or the western province, in Asia Minor, in what we know as Turkey. So it's reaching that province, which opens the door, I believe, for finding the church at Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and the other churches that we find in the book of Revelation in the seven churches of Asia that John writes to, the book of Revelation to. All these churches are in Asia. And this may be well when they are established. Paul will write to the church at Colossae, and we have that, and he will note in that writing and in the book to Philemon that he also wrote a letter to Laodicea and wanted them to be a circular letter. You send your epistle to Colossae, you send it on over to Laodicea, and Laodicea will send their letter to you so that you can read on those things. So we see the establishment of it later, but very well this could be the start, again, as the word of the Lord goes out from Ephesus. And it's not by the Apostle Paul. He's in Ephesus. But again, because it's a crossroads, it's a cosmopolitan town. People are coming and going because of the pagan worship of Diana. People are coming and going for that. And what an opportunity then to give the gospel and have those people then return changed. They came to worship Diana, but God got a hold of their hearts to save them. Now they're going back, a changed person, to wherever with the blessed good news message of Jesus Christ and the transformation that you have through knowing Him. And so again, we see, much like we saw this morning with Thessalonica, a multiplying effect that seemingly one place has. Now, it's one church body in Thessalonica, one church body in Ephesus, and yet much is being accomplished because of the nature of where they're at and what they're doing and sharing the gospel with those that are coming and going. And so we see that spreading out so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, the Gentiles. We see some influence with miracles, a confirming of Paul's apostleship. That's what the miracles that we see in the book of Acts are indicating, because the canon is not complete. And so those miracles are a stamp of God's approval, if you will, that this man is my man to be used in my ministry to reach others. And so we see this confirmation of his apostleship, verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, it's not the handkerchief, it's not the piece of cloth, it's the God whom Paul is preaching that does the miracles. I realize we've, in all the years that I've been around as a believer, we hear the charlatans, you know, send in X number of dollars, and we will send you a special prayer cloth that you'll get God's blessings with, and we guarantee it. We don't have that monetary caveat in our passage here. Whatever was being done was such that Paul could not obviously be where they needed to be, and God used these things, these aprons, handkerchiefs. And the people behind it weren't relying on the handkerchief. They were relying on the God of Paul. God will heal. And does God heal today? Yes, He does. We could say it this way. All healing is divine. God's the one that brings the healing. But that doesn't mean we have divine healers. God does the healing. I can't. That's in God's department. Those signs have been completed. They've run their course in the first century, again, to confirm the apostleship, to confirm the validity of the message that is being preached. We have the completed canon of Scripture. That's where we go to for our authority, if you will. It's this Word of God. It's the authority. It's what God says. And we stand with that and we proclaim it clearly and boldly because it is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that changes hearts. And what a message that we have to give. We'll cover here verses 13 and following for just a moment as we look at 13 through 16, and I think we'll close this up. Because we find an interesting circumstance. God does have a sense of humor, and He allows it to come into our Scriptures, I believe, at times. And yet it is also a sad thing. It says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, those that are dispersed, they're running around, exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And so we have this, again, really an interesting event that Jews pick up on, well, God's using Paul. Demons are being cast out. The sick are being healed. We'll just use those words. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Kind of a secondhand exorcism. We know Paul's preaching Jesus, and that's what happened, so let's have it happen here. They don't know the authority which they're dealing with. I mean, they know that they're evil spirits. I mean, obviously, they understand that. But they're not understanding the power that can remove that evil spirit. And Luke's going to use two different words here. We have no and no in our verse. And there is a distinction here. And I trust that we understand that. First of all, I mean, we look at this, I see some humorousness in that they're trying to remove these spirits by something that they don't know anything about. I mean, these are not believing Jews. Much like we saw with the sorcerer on Cyprus, as Paul and Barnabas are there. And he sees what Paul and Barnabas does, and he wants that for himself so that he can do that same thing. We see these Jews, in essence, in that same spot. Whoa. Paul is able to do something, and he talks about this Jesus. And this Jesus, he's the one that does this. So, okay, in the name of Jesus whom Paul's preaching, we want you out of here. Well, there's no authority in that. Because they don't know the authority. Neither did the sorcerer there on the island of Cyprus. And so may we understand that, you know, it is nothing to play with when we consider demonism. It is serious business. And we need the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need His power. And we need to be persuaded of that and understand that, yes, He can, and He will, when given the proper means of going about it. But these do not, because they don't know the Lord Jesus. They're lost people, but they see the positive that Jesus can do without understanding that positive of who Jesus is as being the Son of God, being their Messiah. But in this first no, as this evil spirit speaks, it says, Jesus I know. This Greek word gnosko speaks of an experiential knowledge. This evil spirit knew the Lord Jesus. I would often, in the past, in Washington, I would use this example as we have different levels of knowledge, and the Greeks have different words for that. We pretty much call it knowledge in the English. And then our context tells us. But in Washington, when we were church planting, the assisted living facility that we were in for holding services, there was a lady there who knew Bill Gates. She used to work in Bill Gates' father's home, and so she knew Bill Gates as a young boy growing up. She knew him. Now, I knew Bill Gates, but I knew him in a different way than she knew him. I didn't know him on a personal level. I've never met Bill Gates. He wouldn't know who Brian Ernsberger is from Adam's house cat. But I know who Bill Gates is. You know, he's the founder of Microsoft. He's a very wealthy man. He lives in Medina on Lake Washington. And, you know, he's a philanthropic person. But I don't know him like she did, because she was on a first-name basis with him. And this word know here is what the Spirit's. We know who Jesus is. We've had experience with him. Again, this is an evil spirit. This is a fallen angel. Where did that angel come from? Heaven. Who was in heaven when Satan and his third of the angels fell? Right there with Jesus. This evil spirit knew Jesus on a personal level. And he says, and Paul I know, a different word. In essence, I know about Paul. The evil spirit hasn't had a personal contact with Paul, but he knows about Paul. Again, much like I know about Bill Gates. Thelma knew Bill Gates. I know Bill Gates, but I only know about him. And so that's not a play on words, but it's making that distinction as this evil spirit speaks to these and then roughs them up, all seven of them, and out they go. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. We see a tragic event of people trying to monopolize the name of the Lord Jesus to gain position, to gain whatever, by using the name of the Lord Jesus as if it's some talisman, a lucky rabbit's foot that we keep on us, or a four-leaf clover. The Lord Jesus Christ is not that. He's our Savior. He's our God. And because of this tragedy taking place, that this exorcism is unsuccessful, people understood the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of that bad happening, so that His word is magnified, His name is magnified. Because through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, do demons leave? Yes. They must obey God. And it is a blessed privilege to know that. And we see the gospel influence over the occultism as he is magnified. Verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord, word of the God, and prevailed. As these people come to Christ and remove themselves from the occultism that is associated with pagan worship, they take their books that teach them these things, and they had a book burning. When we think of book burnings in our day, does it have a positive connotation? Typically not, because often in our minds we may think of, Nazi Germany, burning books, Soviet Russia, burning books that go contrary to the political teaching, and yet this is a good book burning. Getting rid of these things, and churches have done it at times. We may hear of some of those. My home church, we did this. We had a lady that was a witch who had come to Christ, was truly born again, and she brought her books, and in the back, since it's in eastern North Carolina, the soil is sandy, one night we had a book burning. We burned her books. She wanted them gone. And so there's nothing wrong with that. Don't take them to the library. Don't take them to the reuse it center. Don't recycle them. It's a good place. Get rid of them. They're not of any good use for anybody. So there's nothing wrong with that, because you are getting rid of things that are not helpful. But we see that happening. And this was a princely sum, this 50,000 pieces of silver is a lot of money. I don't have it in my notes. And I don't think Ryrie does either. The amount of silver that's here, but it's, 50,000 pieces of silver is probably pretty good even in our day to have, let alone in theirs, even if it's a small piece of silver. But, they remove that because God is greater. And what a joy to see that we need not realize or need to understand that God is not, again, a talisman. He's real. He's powerful. He changes our life from the inside out. And we can live for Him. And the testimony of these changed lives that we see, verse 20 then, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What a joy to see that in a community. We've seen it in McPherson for 42 years now with the establishment of Wheatland Baptist Church. And any other church that is, standing for the gospel message, standing for Christ, and the influence that we have. I think sometimes we miss it, that we do have a positive influence in this community. We may not think it because we see the stuff that's going on, but think what it would be like if we weren't here at all. And the impact that is lost because of our testimonies living for Him. The Word of the Lord can grow mightily through us, and it does. Again, as we see from this morning, we follow the will and work of God. He will use us. With it will come problems, as we will pick up next week and see. When we enjoy the blessings of God and God's kingdom is marching forward against the gates of hell, it's going to stir up an adversary. He's not going to sit back on his laurels and say, oh, woe is me. Oh boy, what am I going to do? And we'll see that as we get into the next part of chapter 19. Not next Sunday. Two Sundays, I did it again. Two Sundays. We've got our fellowship meal next Sunday, so we'll have an afternoon. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the teaching, the truths that are here. We thank You for how Your word was going forth there in the first century, using Paul and these others that are with him, and then these converts, Father, of seeing them not be silent, but to stand up and have a bold testimony for You, living for You and shining forth brightly the light of the gospel. Help us to follow suit in our day, that we would not, again, put our light under a bushel, but that we would boldly go forth with that message of Yours. It's Your message. It's Your power. It's not ours. And Father, you can change hearts with the message of salvation. So may we show it in our lives and may we have it on our lips as we go forth. We thank you for the time that we've had tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.